Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no fault for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
Just one comment on verse 7. If ye abide in me, we had that brought before us this morning. Going on with the Lord in communion, walking with him in yoke. And my words abide in you. That is, if the word of God forms our thought, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So if we are walking with Christ and going on with the Lord in our soul and the Word of God, filling our hearts, minds, so as to form the words of our requests, God is faithful, we cannot deny himself. So we ask what he will, and it will be done unto us.
Not only true individually, but corporately in the assembly. And the reason is, if we are going according to his word, the truth. In other words, if we're obeying the truth in the assembly, he will. I was thinking of Matthew 18:19, and I believe this is the thought that you bring it out in that verse we just had in 15 of John. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. This is really the work of the Spirit corporately. And we can be thankful we have that blessed promise too. Individually, I think we have it in 1 John chapter 5, and it's rather nice. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So it's a wonderful promise we have here, but it's because of truth. And in our 26th verse, the Holy Ghost is called the Spirit of Truth. And when that Spirit is leading, individually or corporately, we can be bold in our prayer.
Another verse in 1 John 3 that I like in that connection. There's several verses, but verse 20 forward. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Seems like a tremendous promise, but it's because of that abiding in Christ. It's not we thinking our own thoughts and asking according to our own thoughts. It's rather the Spirit of God forming God's thoughts in us through His Word, and there we ask according to God's thoughts. And then the promise is, whatsoever shall be done unto you. I think we have an example that's nice in the Old Testament of Elijah, who asked that the heavens would be shut and not rain for 3.5 years. It seemed like a great thing for a lone man to ask. And yet, God granted it. But where did Elijah get that idea to ask for that? Was that his own idea? No. Back in Deuteronomy, the scriptures had already said that, and Elijah knew that. And he asked according to what God had already said in His Word, and it was granted to him. I think that's a great secret in our lives. We ask oftentimes according to our own thoughts, brethren, and then we don't get what we want. We need to have our thoughts formed first of all by God's Word, and then we can ask whatsoever, and it shall be done.
Obedience and blessing go together. God delights to bless. That's His nature. Judgment is His strange work, but He loves to bless. And do not parents love to do things and bless their children and do good for them? But sometimes we can't. And that's the secret. If they're not going on in a way that's pleasing, we can't. And that's the way it is with the Lord and with God. I had a client that came in, the husband and wife. They were missionaries, and not at that time. They were on whatever they knew, 7 years. But both in tears. They had 6 children, and they wanted to cut 2 out of their will. They couldn't see how they could bless them with anything like that. Whatever. And I think they asked for prayer. That wasn't hard. But in about 4 years later, they were back, all sunshine. They wanted to put them right back in. They could bless them. And you know, we have to think about this. There is a hindrance to blessing, like we desire to bless our own children. Well, how much more God? He can't bless us if we're not according to His Word, individually or corporately. That goes for an assembly.
In the 14th chapter, in the 21st verse, He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." In the 23rd verse, He says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him," and so on. The proof of my love is obedience. And then there's a reward for that. And so in our chapter, the 14th verse, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. I think this asking can go into the understanding of the prophetic scriptures too, because we have Abraham believed God, he counted it to him for righteousness, he was called the friend of God. Now you have to be a friend of God before he's going to open up the future to you. The proof of it is obedience and believing what he has to say, and then abiding, like we had this morning, in Christ. And Daniel was reading the word, and he was praying, and he got the most full revelation of prophecy of anybody. But Abraham got a revelation of prophecy too of what was coming. We're living in such tremendously interesting times that if any of you young people would like to know the future, old people, you have to be a friend of God. You have to believe God's word and have to obey it and abide in the vine and get what you're going to get out of the revealed mind of God. And he can sure make it known to us by the Holy Spirit who wrote the book.
Someone has said that and prayer is based on the privilege of having common interests with God. And so we see that very sometimes God answers even when there's a lack of faith. They were praying for the deliverance of Peter, and God came in and delivered him. And they were actually surprised when he stood before the gate, because it was God's will to deliver him, even though they were lacking in faith in their request. And I think that's very beautiful. And I think that's the force of what was read to us there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And I'm sure we've all had the experience of praying for something and really perhaps hardly wondering how it ever could happen. And then God in his mercy came in and granted more than our weak faith. But if we realize that it's praying according to his will, then we know that he can give us the faith that trusts him. But even if our faith is weak, he still in grace comes in, because he accomplishes his own will. It says, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven or among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? So I think it's a privilege to be in communion with God, to ask for those things that are pleasing and have the joy of answered prayer. But I believe that God always answers according to his own perfect will. There is, however, the one instance that we read of in the Psalms where it says, he gave them their desire, he sent leanness into their souls. And so we need to be careful in praying that we're not insistent that God comes in some matter in a way that we expect, almost whether it's his will or not. I believe we should always add in our prayers, if it be thy will.
This is one of our great comforts that we find in Romans chapter 8, in this matter of knowing what we should pray for. In that portion, it's very close to the verse that we all cherish, verse 28, knowing that all things work together for good. But we often overlook the fact that we have in that portion the three persons of the Godhead. The first one mentioned is in verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So that is, as the brother pointed out, God's purpose. And so sometimes we should pray more intelligently than we can, but where we fail, by the Spirit intercedes for us, and does, you might say, fill that void. And we have a great comfort, verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. You notice the will of is in italics. And so in that portion, as we go on, we find that God is for us and the Lord Jesus is for us, and that's one of our great comforts
as believers to know that the three persons of God are before us. But the thing that starts out is in this matter of prayer, and we don't always know what we should pray for, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. It's a wonderful comfort for us as we go along this pilgrim path.
I think it's helpful to realize, too, that God always answers our prayers. There may be someone here and you say, well, I've been praying for something for years and God hasn't come in and answered my prayer. But perhaps we could put it this way. There are perhaps three answers to prayer. Because I say again, I believe God always answers our prayers, but it may not be in the way that we had hoped. He may say yes, he may grant the request if he sees that it's for our good and for our blessing, because that's what he desires above everything else. And we've already been reminded this afternoon of how God has a purpose for us, and he knows the end from the beginning. So he may say yes if it's for our good and blessing, but he may say no because he may see that it's not for our good and blessing. It may be something that I want, some purpose, some plan in my life or some request. And I may, as our brother pointed out again, I may think it's for my good and blessing, but his thoughts are not my thoughts. And are we willing to take that, accept that answer of no? The Lord Jesus is the perfect example when he prayed and said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What did he say? He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then we might say there's another answer to prayer, and that is he may ask us to wait a while. Maybe it is something that's for our good and blessing, but the timing may be wrong. Sometimes we get ahead of the Lord, and so he has to slow us down, and he may have this in mind for us, but he may ask us to wait. And I suppose for myself anyway, that's the hardest answer to accept. Because it's one thing for the Lord to say no, and to realize it's not in his purposes for me, but to have to wait for something. I always wanted things yesterday, and the human nature doesn't like to wait for anything, but sometimes he may ask us to wait, and they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So I just say that to encourage anyone here who may be praying for something, and you say, the Lord hasn't answered my prayer. Well, he has answered your prayer, but it may not be in the way that you had anticipated.
Our brother Gordon mentioned that they were not praying in faith or with faith in John Mark's house when they were praying for Peter in prison. But I would just mention, that's the ones that were praying out loud. You know, there was one there we know had faith, and that's Rhoda. She's just a damsel, but she had faith. She was part of that prayer meeting. And the sisters ought to take courage, you know. Sometimes the brothers pray and don't expect it answered the way they pray, or they marvel when it is answered. But you know, the sisters are part of the prayer meeting. And I'll bring this thought out. In Genesis 24, Eliezer, I shouldn't say that, the elder servant of Abraham, in verse 45, said, and before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, God answered. Isn't that beautiful? Before I had done speaking in my heart. That's like Hannah. She didn't go out loud in her prayer. She was at the right place in the right attitude, but she wasn't praying out loud. The Lord reads the heart. And I sometimes think, you know, the best part of worship in our breaking of bread is sometimes the sisters, I mean many times, the sisters, whose thoughts go up, the Spirit of God takes them up. It's wonderful, isn't it? And then I was thinking, look at Isaiah 65 for encouragement here. Isaiah 65, because the elder servant there in 24, hadn't even been praying out loud, and he hadn't even got near to being finished, and the Lord answered. 23 of 65, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. I'll go a step further. before the thoughts come into your heart, he's already answered. It's a wonderful thing. Well, why pray? Well, the Father delights to hear his children come to him and ask for things in the right way.
The beautiful verse in Psalm 84 and verse 5, with the confidence in the heart of one who is drawing from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the highways. That was translated. The heart has the highways built in when there is that going on with the Lord with a good conscience and in communion. So when we come to a V in the road, we know which way to go if there is that walking with him in communion. Put it again. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the highway.
Brother Don, this morning you made a remark on the end of verse 8. I wonder if you could repeat that. So shall you be my disciples.
Well, I believe it's just in connection with the context of this passage that we don't want to come to John 15 as far as assurance of the standing of the believer. And certainly there's no conflict with other parts of Scripture. But I believe it is discipleship in question. I appreciated that being pointed out in verse 8. It's discipleship.
I thought that goes well with, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, because in the 17th chapter, he says, in the 10th verse, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus was glorified in those disciples of his. They, I believe, bore much fruit for the Father, carried right on with the work. Now we're set here to be followers and to bring and to produce much fruit for the Father.
That's what disciple means, follower. But you know, there's a lot of disciples that are following and aren't real. And I believe when it's in this chapter and says, ye bear fruit and so shall ye be my disciple, he's talking about a disciple indeed, one who is vital and real. Now, there's disciples that are not real, and that soon comes out. And then there's secret disciples too, which is sad. But I was thinking in John 6, where the truth is probably as deep as you get in John. In John 6, he gave forth that precious truth, and then in verse 66, I would not put them together too fast, 666, but that's the verse. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's just perfection. There's a lot of them in the world that way, but then if you want a real one, that would go to chapter 8. And I just mentioned it. And this is the disciple he's talking about in 15. In chapter 8, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. And then Jesus. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now there's one that's real. That's what we're talking about in 15. He says there'll be fruit, much fruit, you'll be my disciples indeed. But then we got Joseph of Arimathea, and we got Nicodemus, who were disciples, but secret, for fear of the Jews. But oh, how the Lord brought them out at the end, but they never had the privilege here of walking with the Lord of glory. Brethren, that could go for a lot. A lot of us will be with him forever in eternity. But this is the place, and the only place you'll have a privilege to copy him in his reproach in this world. And that's a blessed thing. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea missed that. And there's many today who are secret disciples. Outside the camp, that is, huh? Bearing his reproach.
Well, that's right. That reproach is a very important part of that verse, isn't it?
I wanted to make one comment about the Lord saying, not my will, but thine be done. When it's our will that stands in the way, we have the flesh in us. But when the Lord Jesus said, not my will, how could he, one who is infinitely holy, have any pleasure in contact with sin? So the holiness of his nature drew back from contact with sin, but the love that was in his blessed heart to do his Father's will and for our blessing led him onward to it. When I say, if it's thy will, there may be flesh and often is at work in me, but I think we have to make a careful distinguishing between the Lord saying that and our saying it. With us, there's always the possibility, and often it is so, that we want something to satisfy our own desires. As James says, ye ask and ye ask amiss that ye may consume it on your lust. I just mention that because I think it's very important that we see that when the Lord said, not my will, that there was no conflict between the will of his Father and himself, but only the holiness of his nature to be made sin, how it drew back from that awful thing, but in love and obedience to his Father's will, he went on and accomplished that glorious work on the cross.
He could say, I delight to do thy will.
That was a strange thing for him to even express his will. The Lord only expressed his will, as far as I can see, three times. Of course, one was to a leper. I will. That's no problem. That's why he was here. The leper said, if thou wilt, he said, I will. That was his will. It was his Father's will. It was the reason he was here. Lovely. But this time, he expressed his will, which was my, let's see how that goes. How does that start? Father,
I will if thou goest also soon, when thou hast given me, be with me where I am?
No.
No?
No. Well, that's the last time.
Oh.
Third time. I was thinking of the time you were quoting at the garden.
Oh.
Oh.
Not my will, but thine.
Not my will. Yes. His will would never be to be separated from God. His will would never be to be identified with sin. Think about that, how awful sin is to him. So he had to say that, but I and my Father are one, so that thought he just set aside for us. That's the suffering he went through. And it would be very strange for us to think that the Lord Jesus would will or desire to be separated from God. He had to express that. But he was here to do the Father's will. That was the second time. The third time, our brother Clem brought out, 17th of John, I think the 21st verse, Father, I will that them that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold thy glory, or my glory, I think. That he was in perfect harmony. His will was in perfect harmony with the Father, so he could express it. And I and the Father are one. That's the same thought of the Father. So it's lovely to see it. That's the only times I think his will was expressed. Three times.
Would that be in line with the words that the Lord said? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Never let that my will be done.
You might just add a word now as to fruit bearing, and that is that God is the one who evaluates what is fruit. Man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks upon the heart. So it very well may be that what man places great value on and considers fruit for God may not be fruit for God at all. So it is God who determines what is proof. What is proof? Christ manifested in his saints. This is proof of God.
Just in that connection, I've enjoyed the story of a brother who went to see an elderly sister in the nursing home, and they got talking, and she said, you know, there's nothing that I can do here for the Lord that I can bear fruit for the Lord and receive a reward. Well, he quoted her that verse in Hebrews, cast not away therefore thy confidence, for of such is great recompense of reward. So even to have confidence in the midst of a trial and a situation, he looks at that as fruit, and he'll reward that confidence in a coming day. I'd like to just say before we pass on from this expression concerning discipleship, that there's really only one way to be a true disciple, and that's to have a heart where there's only one object in it. Because where our heart is, there our feet will follow. And I believe the Lord goes on to bring this out in our chapter, to speak of love and to speak of the affections being engaged. And I've enjoyed with Caleb in the Old Testament, his name meant a dog. And I often wondered about that, because usually in Scripture a dog didn't have a very good connotation. But I've just enjoyed this simple thought in this connection. A dog is an animal that is a good follower, and he's faithful to one master. Now that's what he wants from us, brethren. He wants us to simply follow him. As was pointed out, a disciple is a follower. It's one thing to have a path marked out for us, but isn't it another thing to have someone who goes before and we simply have to follow? It's easier to follow someone than to follow their directions. So he gives us the directions and then he goes before. I was talking the other day to one who cares for sheep, a shepherd, and he said, you can't drive sheep, you've got to lead sheep. Sheep are followers, and it says he putteth his own sheep forth and goeth before them. And so we can follow him. He's marked out the path, but he wants us to follow him. But I say again, there's only one way to be a true disciple. And what better person for the Spirit of God to use to bring this out than the Apostle John, who entered into the affections of the Lord Jesus, spoke of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaned on his bosom at supper, entered into the heart of the Lord Jesus. The affections were engaged. And so if we're going to follow him, we must have the affections engaged.
We need to be close enough so we can hear him.
Affections you get in verse 9 of this chapter, because it's so important to see the connection. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. What a tremendous truth, brethren, to realize something of the love of God. Love that loves, because God is love. Love that loves, not because of anything in us. It's toward us, brethren, the love of God. All his favor is towards us, not because of our obedience, but because that God is love. But you and I will not enjoy that love if we do not walk in obedience. I think we need to make that distinction. God's love is always towards his people. But you don't enjoy that love if you do not walk in obedience. And that's what he's speaking of in the end of verse 9. Continue ye in my love. Says in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a responsibility that we have. Keep ourselves in that love, in the enjoyment of it. You cannot have the enjoyment of it without obedience. But our blessings don't depend on obedience, brethren. Our blessings depend on the position we occupy before God. The enjoyment of those blessings does depend on obedience. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. I was thinking the sun is shining on a day. It may be a little cool, but the sun shines. And when you're walking down in the middle of a town or city where there's high buildings,
The one side of the street, that sun is shining. The other side, it's not. You know, it's up to you. You're going to walk in that warmth of that sun and be blessed, or you're going to walk on that other side. The sun is always there. The love of Christ is always there. It's a question whether you're going to abide in it, and that's it. You can get on the other side, but that's not God's fault. That's your fault. And as long as you're obedient to His word, you're in that right side where He can bless, and that sun will hit you.
I think it's remarkable to see how the book of Malachi opens, because there the people of God had become indifferent, so indifferent that when they were remonstrated with as to the ruin that had come in, they said, "Wherein have we done this?" But how does the book open? He says there, the burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." He immediately brings that before them before he takes up the failure and the ruin that had come in, because it's occupation with his love that is going to stir our affections. If I look within in my own heart and I'm occupied with my response, I'm going to be discouraged because my response is feeble at best. But it's often been pointed out that in the book of Song of Solomon, as the bride is occupied with the bridegroom and his love towards her, then her response deepens. Not occupation with her love for him, although no doubt by the end of the book, her love has indeed deepened as she's been occupied with her blessed bridegroom and his love for her. But what deepened her love was not looking within at her response, but seeing his love for her and being occupied with his beauties and his perfections. And I believe that's what will cause a response in our hearts. And then when there is that response, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There will be that response to the word and that following him in the path that he has for us.
What were you going to say, Brother Gordon?
Well, I was just going to say, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. It's in that path that we enjoy that love. And even as I kept my Father's commandments, the Lord Jesus was the perfect example of it, wasn't he? He always walked in communion with his Father. And the word commandments, it doesn't refer, I think we all know, to the Ten Commandments. And I don't, for myself, make a difference between the commandments and the words and the sayings. If there is really love operative in the heart, whether it isn't a question of a command, just a saying becomes a command where there is love. I was thinking of those men who loved David, and when he said, "Oh, that he had a drink of the water that was by the well of Bethlehem," there was no command. It was just a saying, you might put it. But immediately it found a response in their hearts, and they were willing to risk their lives. And you might say to them, "Did you have to go forward in that dangerous position to, did he make you do that?" No, they just loved David. And so his saying became a commandment to them. And I believe that when our hearts are right, we read a verse of scripture, it isn't just exactly a command, but when we think of how much the Lord loves us, it has the authority of a command over our hearts, and we say, "I must do it."
Is that anything like the law of liberty that James speaks of?
I believe it is.
That which the new man delights to do, that is submission to his will.
I think we have a lovely example of a heart devoted to Christ and Mary, who sat at his feet and heard his words. There was no commands there. There was just devotion. Her heart was knit with Christ, and she loved to hear his voice. She loved to hear him speak and submitted herself to him. And I think she sets a beautiful example for every child of God to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, to hear his words, that they may know him, whom to know his life eternal.
Well, the disciples called what she did, or one of them anyway, waste. I think all of them, I'm not sure, waste. But the Lord said, "She has wrought a good work." Now that's fruit, isn't it? He's the one that decides what's good and what isn't. In their sight, that was a wasteful thing, that alabaster box and all the precious ointment, and just wasted there. And could have been sold for so much and given to the poor. The poor we have with us always. But Christ first, and then the others follow. Isn't that right?
Well, it says she hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I suppose the good part, in its simplicity, was to sit at his feet. But it had deeper implications, no doubt, because she was very intelligent. You can see intelligence with Mary, the sister of Martha, because she came to anoint him beforehand for his burial. And whereas the others were thinking so much of the kingdom, they did not hear his words concerning his decease. They didn't want to hear it. Their minds were too much on the kingdom. But in her simplicity and her affection of heart, she was intelligent. She heard and she put together what he was saying.
The standard that we are to look to in these verses is God's love for the Son, and then the Son's love for us. And we might just notice that seven times in John, it's recorded about the Father's love for the Son. And the first one's in the third chapter. Seven times, it's complete. As the Father hath loved me. It states it seven times in John's Gospel. The first time's in 3:35, the Father loveth the Son. Then what has he done? He's given all things into his hand. Next one's in the fifth chapter. And the 20th verse. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. These are just tremendous, the love of the Father for the Son. And in the 10th chapter and the 17th verse, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. There's the fullest possible proof of the Son's love, and we know that God always loved the Son, but here is a love for obedience. It's one of the ways that the love of God is revealed. Then if we go to the 15th chapter that we're in, we have the next one that I have found anyway, in our verse, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Then continue ye in my love. Then we go to the 17th chapter, and we find the last three. In the 17th chapter, verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. How much? As thou hast loved me. And the next verse, 16. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And then the last verse. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So that's the perfect standard. So the Father's love to the Son, and the Son loves us in the same way. And now he just says, you go on in that kind of love. Might just add that in the statement, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, we have what fulfills the first two mentions of love in the Bible, as you all know, Genesis 22 and Genesis 24. Genesis 22, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, is the Father's love to the Son. So have I loved you, is Isaac taking Rebekah and his mother's tent and loving her, Christ loving the church and giving himself for it.
We're in a mighty special place. What grace, when you think about this, it really lets us consider what we deserve and what he has given us in Christ. It's so wonderful, isn't it? The bride's position to the Son.
That verse in 1 John chapter 4 is a verse that I'm sure we all so enjoy just pondering over and considering. Here it brings up this question of the divine love that has been put in our hearts. And it says in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Marvelous, the thought in connection with that perfect standing and acceptance before God, in all the acceptance of his beloved Son. But marvelous grace and love.
I notice the margin says, herein is love with us made perfect. It's that divine love by the Spirit of God in us. And that's what makes us perfect, because in full grown, we have boldness. Even in the day of judgment, that doesn't cause us any fear at all, because we are one with the judge. It's a pretty safe position to be, one with the judge.
Would the thought be reciprocal love, love with us? You might love somebody but get no response. There's no reciprocal love. You're not really enjoying the love because there's no response. But I think that's a beautiful expression, as you comment in the margin, herein is love with us made perfect. God looks down on us in love. We're so conscious of that love, we're not afraid of meeting the Lord. The day of judgment has no fear, because the judge loves me. The judge has borne my judgment himself, and I don't have to wait until I get to glory. But this expression is so lovely too. As he is, so are we in this world. How many are waiting till the day when life is manifested or something to have the assurance? God says, I want you to have the assurance of it and enjoy it now, this love with us. And so there's no fear about judgment, because we're already in the same position right now that we will be when we stand before him in another day.
We need to really understand how completely we are as he is in this present world. In resurrection, the Lord Jesus sent word to his own, go unto my brethren and say, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And so that is the measure of how we are in the same position as the Son. But he goes a step farther when he tells his own that as the Father hath sent me into the world, even so have I sent you. So there we are in the position of sonship, and here we are in the world as representing that new sphere in which we've been brought as citizens of a heavenly man. So we are as he is. We're here as he was here, sent to represent him and to be a witness for him and to bear fruit for him where he was.
The reason we've been saying one with the judge is John 5 and verse 22, and also it would be Acts 17, but John 5, 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, if we're one with him now, we can have no fear of judgment.
just so the young people realize why we've been saved. We're one with the judge. He is the judge. The same one that came to save them will judge them. The same word that could save them will judge them. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? And it is wonderful when we can have peace until you've stood before that bench with that black robe or three black robes on a criminal case. You don't realize what it is to fall in the hands of the living God or a judge who has that power. But there's no fear. Isn't that wonderful? Love casteth out all fear. I hope everybody knows what that means. There's no fear.
I notice in verse 9 in the New Translation, continue ye in my love is abide in my love. Really comes home something that searches my own soul, brethren. How much is there abiding in his love, walking in the constant sense of his love toward me? Sometimes, you know, we tend to measure God's love by our present circumstances, and we're short-sighted, brethren. We always make a mistake when we try to measure God's love by our present circumstances. I shouldn't say always, but often we make a mistake. If you want to see God's love in its display, we've got to go back to Calvary. There you see it in the fullest blaze of glory, in the darkness of Calvary, when he took our sins and paid the penalty for them. There's the greatest display. And if we stand there at the cross and see what he did for us, brethren, we cannot, absolutely impossible, to doubt his love for us. But oftentimes when circumstances are rather contrary and difficult, the tendency is to question God's love. And brethren, we're short-sighted, and we should not try to measure God's love by our understanding of the present circumstances. It's not right. We will see one day that God measured everything in love. But the challenge that comes home to my own soul and presented to each one here is, how much are we abiding in his love? Give an example of John the apostle, who leaned on Jesus' bosom. And when the question came up at the Last Supper, or the time the Lord instituted his supper, of who should deny the Lord, who should betray the Lord, why, even Peter didn't seem to have the confidence to directly ask the Lord. Why? I don't know that I can say for sure, but he immediately referred the matter to one who was closer to the Lord, the one who was leaning on Jesus' bosom. And immediately John asked the Lord. There's that confidence, oh brethren, that confidence. Why? Because he was, perhaps we can say, closer in his enjoyment to those divine affections. Brethren, they're towards us all. God has no favorites in his family. God loves us all equally, but not everyone equally enjoys that love. How close am I? How close are you? Are we really continuing, abiding in his love?
And there's a blessed result of abiding in his love, and that's what we're getting at. Joy. Isn't that wonderful? The 11th verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. Now, we have to wonder, what was his joy? Well, you can go to Hebrews chapter 12 for that. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was his joy, doing the Father's will. That's the joy we're talking about. That's the joy every sinner can have when he's saved, but by abiding in the Lord. And then that's doing the Father's will. So he says that your joy might be full. Down here, we can have our joy full, but it can be interrupted and broken. You can get back into communion again and in the abiding in his love, and your joy will be full again. You know, why were you created? That's an interesting thought, because it tells us in Revelation 4, the last verse, to give pleasure to the Lord. A sinner can never give pleasure to the Lord. And even a child of God, a saint, can only give pleasure to the Lord when abiding in his love. But that's joy. That's performing what you're here for now. Isn't that beautiful? That's joy.
I think we should add a little to that, Bob, in Acts 2:28. That full joy, because it completes the whole thing. The Lord was sent by the Father to work the greatest work that has ever, ever been done or will be done. Now that's redemption, and that's the cross, and that's sin bearing. The joy that was set before him was the return to the Father and seeing his face again in Acts 2:28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life in resurrection. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance to see him. And then he's going to bring the fruit of his travel of his soul into the same place. He's going to bring many sons to glory. God had one son. He loved him so much he wanted a lot more like him. And he gets them like him. Finally, there and completely like him. Oh, what a victory God has won in Christ and through Christ. The world thought, well, we got the Son of God out of this world. But they still got a lot of the sons of God down here in the world, too.
This question about joy, are we really in the enjoyment of Christ now in our hearts as we ought to be? What is hindering that true joy? Well, I think it would be well to just reconsider once again verse 10, and that is that we cannot separate obedience to his precious word and abiding in his love. How can there be joy if we're veering from the word of God? The Lord said in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then he continues on in connection with his commandments, that is real subjection to the will of God, to his will. But over in 1 John chapter 2, we see that very thought is reaffirmed by the apostle later on here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him, and so forth. So we can't really separate these two thoughts, abiding in his love and the joy that results from it, and the keeping of his precious word, subjection to him. Paul says, not without law to Christ, he would never veer from the pathway of obedience to Christ, even though he was all things unto all men. The Lord Jesus is the source of all joy. You get that in John 2, when he changed that water, the word of God, into wine, which speaks of joy. And he's the source of it. It was he that produced it. And he can only produce it in our hearts and lives if we're abiding in his love. That's it. But he's the source.
my joy.
We don't want to give the impression that when we seek to follow the Lord, that it's going to be an easy path. The world thinks of happiness and joy as times when things go well and they get along and they get that promotion at work and things go well at school and so on. But we don't want to give that impression that when we follow the Lord, everything is going to be, as the world says, sunshine and roses. There's going to be trials and difficulties. The Lord Jesus himself was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but there was a joy in his pathway, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, even in the darkest hour as he faced the time when he would be made sin for us. There was a joy in doing his Father's will. It wasn't an easy path, but it was a happy path. It's been often pointed out that in Luke 10, where he there again felt the rejection of those that he had come to bless, it says that same hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, because he could say there, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So his joy and his meat and his drink was to do the will of him that sent him. And I enjoyed what Brother Bob said a few minutes ago, and I think it's illustrated in the end of the 15th of Exodus, where we find the children of Israel came to Marah, and it was a bitter experience for them because they couldn't drink of those waters of Marah. But what were they instructed to do to make those, that bitter circumstance sweet? They had to cast the tree into the water. And I believe the tree would speak to us of Calvary. And so I just re-echo what Bob said. When we look back to Calvary, can we doubt that he doesn't love us? There's the greatest display of love that was ever shown to man. He says later in our chapter, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend." That's perhaps the greatest display of human love that's possible. But when did the Lord Jesus love me? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me when there was enmity in my heart, when I was his enemy. And so as I look back to Calvary, I can see that love. And maybe we come to those bitter waters. What is the remedy? To look back to the cross. Not to look in and see my response, but to look back to the cross and see what he paid for me, to see his love in giving everything. He sold all that he had. But I just re-echo again, lest we think that that joy and happiness is just when things go well. It's even in the adverse circumstances, if we're in the enjoyment of Christ and his love, we have a joy that doesn't depend on our circumstances. It depends on whether we're abiding in him or not. Is that right?
Why, that's right. This joy we're talking about has nothing to do with circumstances. What are circumstances? That's nothing. It's, when did Peter and Silas, when did Paul and Silas do that beautiful duet? It was after they were beaten on the back with many stripes, not just five or six like Faye faces with a bamboo pole, but they were really beaten and scorched. They were in the inner prison in the muck of mire. What kind of circumstances is that? They sang joyfully, and the prisoners heard them. It had nothing to do with circumstances. If you realize what's going on is God's will, and you're really in that love, there's joy, no matter what it is. And I think that's a beautiful thing to remember. Circumstances have nothing to do with this. In fact, some of your best testimony is the joy in spite of the circumstances. And so Paul in the Philippians, epistle to the Philippians, we've got most joy and rejoicing mentioned there than any other epistle. But that's in his prison epistle. He's in prison. But that's when joy really came out. And he realized he was the prisoner of Lord Jesus Christ, not the prisoner of Caesar or Nero.
It's interesting, Brother Bob, that they sang at midnight, didn't they?
Yeah.
Maybe it took a while for them to come to that point. Maybe it takes us a while to come to that point, too.
It's interesting that there are three chapters here in succession that bring before us that fullness of joy. In our chapter, verse 11, this is fullness of joy through obedience. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Well, as I said, that's the enjoying the full enjoyment through obedience in the 16th chapter, and the 24th verse is fullness of joy through prayer. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And then the next chapter, 17 and 13 or 14, 17, 13, fullness of joy through communion. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So, as has been pointed out, not circumstances, but it is in communion with these three different conditions.
I've enjoyed a contrast with Paul and Solomon, because Brother Bob has mentioned that Paul, in the lowest of circumstances, humanly speaking, wrote to the brethren, and he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." But suppose Solomon on the throne of Israel had written that. Well, you'd say, of course, he had everything his heart desired. He said he didn't withhold himself from any pleasure. Israel was at its pinnacle, humanly speaking. He had all of this world before him. But he's the one that he doesn't write rejoice in the Lord. He writes vanity and vexation of spirit. Now suppose in contrast, Paul in the prison had written vanity and vexation of spirit. You'd say, why, of course, he didn't have anything anyway. But it's just the opposite to, I believe, bear out just what we've been saying, that it's a question of the enjoyment of Christ in my soul, abiding in him, and the enjoyment of his love. That's what brings the joy, not my present circumstance or my surroundings.
Well, the Lord right in our chapter has answered what we're bringing up, that this joy is not because everything's wonderful down here. He always does that. He never gives you these things without telling us the whole truth. And so 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And up there it says, they hated me before they'll hate you for they hated me before. And that's the point. We're not going to receive any blessing down here in this world. We shouldn't expect it. But it's that wonderful blessing that comes from above if they don't know anything about down here who do not belong to him. And Peter really gives it in a nice way in verse 12 of chapter 4 of First Peter. In verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Ah, joy, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of. On your part, he is glorified. So there's joy, but it isn't because circumstances are good. It's even in reproach and persecution. And the more you go on in the truth, the more you're going to have that. Because the carnal mind's at enmity against God and hates truth. Jesus is truth.
We sing a line in one of our hymns, a deeper, but a calmer joy. And when we have been speaking about the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ doing the Father's will, the calm and sweet repose of joy in our soul in knowing that we are walking in the truth. This is the joy of our Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to God. And we can sit back and calmly, deeply enjoy the anticipation of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," because whatever the world may think, They cannot touch that joy. It's a joy that the world cannot afford. They know nothing of it.
That's where the commandments come in, isn't it? The tenth verse, to keep my commandments, and then in the end of the verse, as I kept my Father's commandments, and then in the 12th verse, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. A disobedient child is loved just as much as an obedient one, but it doesn't enjoy what's in the Father's heart toward it. But when it is restored, when it walks to please his Father, now enjoys that love. And I believe that's important for us, because it's very important that we walk in the path of obedience, for that is the path, and that was the path which the Lord Jesus found joy in. The joy that he had was doing his Father's will. And even though that will cost him so much, going all the way to Calvary and bearing our sins, it was obedience to his Father's will. In connection with what our brother Clem mentioned, I think that's a very blessed thought. He returned back to the Father as the one who had done his will perfectly. And I believe that that's the force of that verse, thou wilt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Supposing I gave my boy a very, very difficult thing to do, but he loved me very much, and he said, well, Dad, I'll try to do it just like you asked me to do it. And it's very difficult, and he has a very hard time, but he does it exactly as I asked him to do, and he comes and shows it to me. There's a mutual joy. He went to all that trouble to do it just as I asked him, and he comes to me as the one who has done it just as I asked him. And so I believe when the Lord Jesus went back to glory as the one who had glorified his Father in the work of redemption, the Lord says, thou wilt make me full of joy with thy countenance, that is, the Father's countenance. And then the 16th Psalm, it says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That was the Lord's own joy in having done his Father's will, and the Father's joy in receiving him back as the one who had done his will. And in a practical sense, brethren, if we wish to enjoy this love and walk in the sunshine of it, we need to be careful that we walk in obedience. And I say again, whether it's a commandment, do I have to? Well, that isn't the thought, is it? Does my Father want me to do it? Love responds and says, well, I'd like to do it because it will please my Father and please my Savior. That is the joy that I believe is really the Lord is speaking of here.
The question then about this verse. Love one another. Which verse is that here?
12.
This is my commandment. Now we've got this commandment that you love one another. Is that a hard thing to do? We go back to the 13th chapter. Let's read a couple of verses in the 13th chapter. Verses 35 and 36. It seems like God just keeps up saying the same thing to us. 13 and 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. That's one time. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He says it again. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Why does God keep saying that to us?
1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, I think, is a crucial verse in regard to this. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So if there is not real, genuine affection for the people of God, and you have a desire to be with them, to share fellowship with them, surely there must be a question as to your salvation, even.
We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Where this is absent, there's no desire to be at the meetings with God's people. And, well, I might go, I might not go. Shall we go to the meeting tonight? Well, you know, it's really, one thing is, I love to be with the people because I have love for those who love my Savior.
Well, the secret isn't shall I go or shall I not go. There's no question, is there? That question should never come up before a child of God who's going on abiding in the love of God. The secret is the love he's talking about. It's divine love. It's not our love. It's the love of God. And our verse says, a new commandment I give unto you. What is it? That you love one another. A new commandment. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, you'll see this in verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have had from the beginning. Now the old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. But a new commandment, I write unto you, it says, which thing is true in him and in you. Why is he called it a new commandment? Because it's the same that you had from the beginning. Love is the first commandment, really. First of the love of God. No God before, no other God. Second is the love of your neighbor as yourself. Love is the basis of everything. Why is it a new commandment? Because when you're saved for the first time, you can do it. You've got the love of Christ that can love the unlovely thing even. It's wonderful when you think about this. It's divine love that reaches out just because what it is.
That's right.
Hey,
that's right. We can do it.
We can take them in 1st Samuel, here in 2nd chapter of 1st John.
Okay.
Read it, Bob.
All right. You can read as good as I. Let's see. I have to go back.
And the new commandment I write unto you, which is thing is true and in him and in you, because... Now, this is the important point. The darkness is past, and the true light now shines. And that's the reason. Now, if we go back to the first chapter of 1 John, I think John makes it very plain, right in the very introduction of this lovely epistle, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And I'll just stop and say that this apostle is the one who lived the longest. He's the one who, as we know, was on the island of Patmos, and the Lord used him for the book of Revelation. So he, in a sense, had the longest earthly path. And so that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that also ye also may have fellowship with us. Now what was his fellowship? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. In a sense, that sums up almost everything we've had instead of coming in our reading. Is that what our fellowship is? With the Father and with the Son? Where are they revealed in this wonderful book we have in our hands? But it goes on, because these are very important verses. We spoke of joy. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And I've always thought that John, walking on, you might say, this wonderful level of having fellowship with the Father and the Son. He says, oh, I wish you would have that too. Come on up to where I am. Come on up to where I am. But then he goes on and gives us some very practical things, which I think challenge us. Verse 5, this then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We have a new commandment that we love one another. We have a challenge, though. We cannot do that unless we walk in the light as he is in the light. The question has sometimes been raised, why do we have that last half of that seventh verse where it is, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanseth us from all sin? We would have no hope ever of walking in the light
unless it was for the shed blood of Christ, which prepares us to walk there. So I think these two verses here, in a way, sum up much of what we've had before us this afternoon. They're lovely. The Apostle John says, come walk with me, my fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And then he goes on and he says, in a sense, this is so your joy may be full. We cannot have joy if there's anything that would hinder our path. In fellowship with the Father and the Son, we have to walk in the light. If we would love one another, there cannot be any hypocrisy. There cannot be anything. We see each other superficially here. We cannot have bitterness in our hearts. We have to have it all judged before the Lord. We have to be in the light. And then we have fellowship one with another. And that is true joy. Amen.
Could we just notice a verse, too, in the practical side of it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is, when we accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, were brought into the family of God, it was immediate. We received a new life, a life that not only loved the Lord, we loved because He first loved us, but loved everyone that was in the family, because we are in the family. But it's very easy to allow things to come in to hinder that love. And so that's why he adds the exhortation, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is, the love is likely to die down, perhaps. Things happen, little offenses come in, and we're liable to lose the freshness of that first love. And so, if I could use the expression, he says, you stoke up the fire. God started the fire going, but we need to stoke it up. And so it says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, or white heat. The love is there. God placed it there when we were born into the family of God, as the verse has been mentioned. We're passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That is the result of new birth. But brethren, we have to watch that we don't allow that love to wane and get down. And so we're exhorted now to stir it up so that it continues. It'll never die out because God has put the new life there. But we can let the fire get down, and the love may not be as fresh as it was at first. And the Lord had to say to those at Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. But I also say, too, in connection with that verse, First Epistle of John and the... the eighth verse, which was read again, First John 2 and verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. The Lord commanded the disciples and said that they were to love one another, but now the Holy Spirit has come, indwells us. And there is a love in the Spirit, and so it's a new commandment, which thing is true in him and in you. And that is, we have the same power to love because we have the very life of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so while the Lord exhorted them of that, the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come. But when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, then they had, if we could use the expression which the Scripture speaks of, life abundantly. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly. And now you and I have the capability to love just as the Lord Jesus loved us. We have the capability to love one another. Does he love me in spite of all my shortcomings and failures? Yes, with an unchanging love. But he says, you have the life of Christ in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have the capability. And then Peter says, stoke the fire up. See that it doesn't get down. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently.
So we sing hymn 250. 250. The various cares our hearts retire. So keep them boundless their desire. Is now to please both one. Him before whom each knee shall bow, is him to do all our business now, and those that are to his own.
Various cares our hearts retire.